Now, I don't know, some of you have not met me before, but I don't know if you saw me in that ETC video, green shirt. That was the last time I gave a sermon. Easter Sunday at ETC. And I've had a 6 month layup because of an accident, and so it's great to be back. Praise God. And it's a privilege to bring the Word of God to you tonight. The Game of Life. Anyone heard of The Game of Life? Yeah. It was Milton Bradley's first big commercial success in board games. Now, it's gone through many editions and releases and is still sold today. You can buy the Simpsons version. You can buy the Pirates of the Caribbean version, the Star Wars version, and, of course, the app. The original board game version from the early 60s looked like this. The starting position in life was college, what we in Australia would call uni. So that's one difference between school and uni. At least at uni you've begun to live. All players progressed from the beginning of life through a single path of establishing a career, buying a house, getting married, having kids, and finishing at retirement. This prompted a fascinating thought experiment for me. Why does life start at uni? That's weird. And I didn't tell you this, but why were all player tokens a convertible automobile? Differentiated only by colour. In contrast, the basic version today looks more like this. There are many types of player tokens, like, you know, Monopoly, to choose from. And instead of a single track to progress through life, there's numerous pathways to decide upon, depending on, you know, upon how you feel. Although I understand that life still starts at uni. Now, we're all at real uni, not the game. So we're embarking upon life, in case you hadn't realised. And is this adjustment, here's a question, is this adjustment just clever marketing by Milton Bradley to generate, you know, more sales for those who like, I don't know, more complex gameplay or are bored with the older version? Or are the assumptions of the scenario in the modern game, they're just a more accurate reflection of reality, aren't they? Perhaps. Or are they also affirming a cultural narrative that the best journey for people is individually self-scripted? That the authentic self, the free and fulfilled person, makes up their own story, achieves their own identity? Now, of course, I guess we're all well aware that it's probably not an either-or answer, or at least that's not the only response, is it? Because we all know that big business have much to profit from our social values inclining us strongly towards individual self-expression. I mean, the economy likes that. The bottom line likes that. Well, the Galatian Christians that Paul is writing to, which Andrew read for us there, were coming under heavy promotion of a better pathway to life, to a fulfilled life. Now, it's a strange one for us to understand initially because it involved circumcision, at least for the men. But that's only a surface puzzle, because underneath that surface decision, as I hope to show you, is a deep and possibly universal motivation that is still very, very attractive pathway to a fulfilled life even today. It's a decision that is promoted heavily in our society by both the religious and the irreligious. It's promoted by the left of politics and the right of politics. It's promoted by the mainstream and the alternate. Now we'll look at this passage under three headings, which are conveniently not there. That's a real shame. So the three headings are identity through virtue attainment. Secondly, identity in Christ. And then thirdly, the slavery of one and the freedom of the other. So if you're taking notes, they're the three headings. Identity through virtue attainment, identity in Christ, and then the slavery of the one and the freedom of the other. So let's think about identity through virtue attainment. You can see this dynamic of the attractive pathway to fulfilled identity, as painful as it must have been initially for the man, in the last paragraphs of page 4 there, which Andrew read for us. Those words which are full of kind of relational pathos and pain even. See, Paul has heard that the churches in Galatia, which he helped to begin, they're being given special attention by a group of religious teachers who are promoting strict ritual and moral observance of Old Testament instruction, what's called law. More literally, I think, because law has lots of overtones, just Torah, instruction, the first five books of the Bible. Look at verse 17. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. Now, what is more, the Galatian Christians seem to be being persuaded by this pathway. Paul is personally perplexed by this, isn't he? Verse 15, where then is your blessing for me now? Answer, it's evaporating. They no longer trust Paul's gospel of Jesus. Verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul fears so, doesn't he? He fears he's wasted his efforts. You see, the true message of Christianity, the one communicated in the gospel of Jesus, implies that your identity as a person is found in whom you belong to, namely, to God through Jesus. And that is why Paul says in those closing words, verse 19, my dear children, I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see that the identity of Christ and Christ's relationship to God, that Jesus is God's beloved Son, becomes the Christian's identity as well, that they get reborn in him. But I guess, if you think about it, that's not as tangible somehow, is it? I mean, to have your meaning and significance wrapped up in a person that you can't see, called Jesus. Because whom you belong to has come as a gift, by an invitation merely to trust, not to contribute. It just doesn't seem as tangible, does it? Because it's not self-initiated, but initiated by God. It's not self-attained, but a gift. It wasn't something that we dreamed up. So the attractiveness of observing Old Testament law for these Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, is to provide, I guess, a standard, a very clear standard by which to measure attainment and progress. There are clear markers as to how you're going with your identity and where you stand, you see, in relationship to others. I mean, being able to say, as a male, I had the foreskin of my penis removed in the procedure of circumcision to show my commitment, to show my seriousness, my obedience. You see, it's all about what I've done. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? The sacrifice, the clear commitment. And virtue attainment, measuring up to some external moral standard, let me suggest, is a deep and universal pathway to personal identity. It doesn't have to be this particular religious form that the Gentiles of Galatia are contemplating. You can even be an atheist, in fact, and seek to find your identity, your worth, and your personal profile in some external court of judgment. Obviously not God, but a higher court of approval, public approval, public opinion by, you know, meeting some set of values or virtues. I think that's why some atheists really strongly insist that, of course, you can be good without God. Because it's incredibly important to them that they are good people. And I believe them, actually. I think the Bible gives us some indications that people can be relatively good compared to others, even without reference to him. Now, as I said before, this virtue attainment way of fulfilling, of self-fulfillment, of having a consistent identity, it's not the domain of the religious or the irreligious, or the mainstream or the alternate, so forth. So if you are left-leaning in your politics and you decide to find your identity in virtue attainment, then you'll no doubt measure yourself against a very left set of virtues. Or if you're right-leaning, you'll do the same kind of thing, but just with a very different set of values, which you will equally espouse as virtuous and that you've met. Now, I've told this story in Credo before, but I think it was a while ago, and I'm just going to repeat it because it's a great illustration about how we as humans try to shore up our identity as good people, as virtue attainers, achievers. I got off the train, going back from uni to home one afternoon, and in the milk bar opposite the station, there was a massive yelling match going on between the owner of the milk bar and a customer. It was loud, and it was really vicious. And then it got even more so, because the customer went to the drinks fridge, pulled out an orange juice in a glass bottle, and hurled it full pelt at the face of the owner, who ducked. But of course, the orange juice smashed against the back wall and shattered everywhere. For about 2 seconds, it got very quiet. And the customer went up to the owner and said, "Don't you ever call me a bad person again. Don't you know that? Blah, 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 blah." And he listed some virtues. "I'm a good person." See, his virtue attainments had been directly attacked, and so his identity as a good person was on the line, and he was not standing for it. Now, I'm sure that most of us here, kind of anger, yelling, all that kind of stuff, that's, you know, it's out of bounds. So discount that reaction. But just imagine a situation where you are riled up somehow because someone has character assassinated you. What attainment would you be tempted to go to in your defense? Some virtue achievement. Just be honest, try and be honest with yourself. "Don't you dare call me a bad person again. Because I'm not a racist. Because I'm a good mate to friends. I pull my weight in group work assignments. I respect my parents. I love Australia. I support a World Vision child. I'm not homophobic. I do lots of work for volunteer groups." And, you know, you just go on. What would you go to? And I can't prove this, but I think finding your identity in some virtue attainment fashion, like the Galatian Christians were contemplating, is probably even more commonplace in our kind of postmodern write-your-own-story kind of world that we live in today than probably it ever used to be. Here are three quotes from my daughter's high school graduation last week. I wrote these down word for word, okay? It was from some important official at the school. Here's the first one. You have been given the skills to achieve your dreams. Believe in yourselves. If you can dream it, you can do it. You now have the capacity to achieve your place in our society. Now, this is a real example of the new version of the life game, isn't it? But the problem with the new version of the life game is that so many of us just don't know what our dreams are in order to script our decisions and choose our pathways through life. Either that or our dreams are plural, maybe even self-contradictory, and so they kind of cancel each other out, or they make a decision between dreams endlessly delayed until it's too late. And yet this achieve your dream story is what we're told over and over again at important events like school graduation. Here is what American academics Stretton and Kiesling argue. I can give you the reference later if you want it. As social movements through the last 50 years have largely liberated people from ascribed identities, that's, you know, this here's your place in life, emerging adults today are offered an almost unlimited array of possible life choices. Attaining adult identity is now a highly self-directed process where allegiances to institutions and family are often relinquished in the pursuit of individualization. However, with fewer prescribed social roles and with increased pressure to become one's own person, anxiety multiplies. And in this context of pressure and stress for individuals to write their own story, to find their dreams and live it out, where anxiety easily multiplies, then external moral standards that are clear, that are tangible, that are measurable, are one way to create an attainable identity, aren't they? I may not be able to become a Nobel Prize-winning scientist, but at least I can know that I'm a good person. Identity in Christ. The problem with the new game of life and the panacea of virtue attainment as a tangible replacement for anxiety, which it creates, the problem with both of those is much the same. Because an identity that you have to achieve ourselves is almost always likely an identity that can't be sustained for long. Many wise people have known this. From the Indigenous people of Australia, whose identity, as you probably know, comes from where? The connection with the land. The land is something far bigger, you see, and far more permanent than one lone individual. And of course, the Bible's picture is that Jesus Christ is bigger still as the creator of the land. And more permanent still as the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is why clothing yourself in Christ kind of relativizes, doesn't obliterate, but it relativizes all those other big social distinctions, even like our race, our class, and our gender. So picking up from verse 27 now. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's a really interesting metaphor to clothe yourself with Christ, or that you have been clothed with Christ. As you put your trust in him, have you been baptized into him? Because our clothes are often a way of presenting ourselves to others, aren't they? Of kind of signaling who we are. Our clothes often reveal our gender, or our race, or our class even to others. But when a person puts their trust in Christ, when they say that His death is what I need for my forgiveness. I need his resurrection for my hope beyond death. I need his words in my life to sustain me. Then they receive a whole new identity. They get a gift. What Jesus has by nature, sonship with God, becomes ours as a gift. We're adopted into God's family. So, verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Verse 4 expands on how this is possible. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are God's sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. One mistake we might make about this clothing metaphor is that today our relationship to our clothes is shaped by the consumerism of our age, isn't it? So we have many sets of clothes that we put on and then change, determined by the micro situation. Okay, what the weather is, whether it's hot or cold, what the event is, whether it's formal, informal, where we'll be, the beach or the park or work or home, or even just by how you feel at the moment. But that's not how the metaphor is working for Paul, because in his time, people didn't have many sets of clothes. They mostly had one set, a few at the most for the really well-off. And the clothes were not determined by the micro of daily life choices, but by the macro of your life situation. So slaves wore different kinds of things than free persons. And men from women, and children from adults, and sometimes, of course, there are differences by race and religion and ethnicity. So when Paul says Christians have been clothed in Christ, with Christ, he's saying that their complete life identity is now different. Just as in ancient times, a redeemed slave would take off the slave garb and start wearing free person clothes permanently, so a person whose trust is in Christ now wears Christ around with them all the time. So the metaphor is working for Paul at a different than the way we would hear it. Not, oh, do you feel like a Christian today or not? What are you going to wear today? No, much more along the lines of, just as your clothes go with you wherever you go, so Christ goes with you wherever you go. So even if you are despised, abused, female, slave, girl, about, you know, the most vulnerable of the vulnerable, you have the honour and the esteem of Christ for your ultimate identity. No one else may care about you, but in Christ, you are an heir of God, just like Jesus. With God, you, in Christ, you receive all the same privileges as he has, the eternal Son of God. You get to call out to God as your Father. You have the gift of his Spirit like he had within you. And particularly pertinent, of course, for the time, Gentile believers in Jesus in Galatia don't have to become Jewish to have a fulfilled identity in Christ. They don't have to get circumcised like Jewish men, for example. Their faith in Christ alone makes them more belong fully and completely because he gifts them with his identity. Jesus is happy to be worn by Gentiles as much as by Jews. Jesus is fine with women wearing him as much as men. Jesus is okay to be identified with slaves as well as free. Jesus wants to give you a new permanent identity to. This is why Christian groups like Credo should be incredibly diverse and rich ethnically, socially, racially, even politically. Because a Christian's identity can't be attained by themselves. We're not a free association of like-minded individuals. You know, a club for the people who have the same hobby. Just a really weird hobby, you know, believe in Jesus. We're not a tribe defined by those kind of colours. But rather, our identity is inherited. Like membership in a family. It's not earned. It's not achieved. It's received. And that means you don't get to choose your siblings, whether they're weird or not. Now, to emphasize this difference between two identities, these two identities, one achieved by attaining certain standards, meeting particular moral or value expectations, the other identity received as a gift, Paul kind of warns the Galatians that taking on Torah expectations as Christians would be akin to going back to serve their pre-Christian idols. So go back a page to the start of chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir, talking about Jews here, heirs of God's promise, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we Jews were underage, under the law, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So he's saying that the law acted like a disciplinarian, like a guardian, like a really harsh school headmaster of the old type. The law was like that. Strict guardian of the Jews to train them, to look for Christ, to rescue them actually from all their moral and spiritual failings. Then he contrasts that with the identity in Christ and now jump down to verse 8. Paul says that is exactly like what the Galatians used to be like too when they were pagans, when they were idol worshippers. They too were enslaved. Formerly, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were slaves too to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you do know God, or rather, more importantly, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserly forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. That's like the Sabbath rules and all that kind of stuff. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. So he's saying to become a Jew and observe the law of Sabbath, etc., that's to become a slave again. And that's what we were under the law. It's like when you've left school and you go to uni wearing your school uniform. That's just bizarre. Don't do that. Well, how does an identity achieve through personal scorekeeping, constant merit assessment? How does that enslave people? Well, think about it this way. We know how damaging it is to live for the subject mark, don't we? If the subject mark becomes the defining identity characteristic of you. As I've already revealed, I've been living through the HSC. So an HSC mark, for example, says about this much, doesn't it? Tiny amount about a person's integrity, their loyalty, their character, because it measures such a narrow band of criteria. And it says precisely zero, actually, about a person's worth. Yet it's so easy to live for the mark, doesn't it? No wonder exams are so debilitating for so many people when they've been tricked into thinking that their identity rides on this attainment, this single result. Now start applying that kind of dynamic more broadly, not just to academic attainment, but to personal attainment, whether you are a good person or not. If you measure poorly on the virtue attainment scale, say you know that you constantly can't meet those external expectations, whether they come from your family or your school or society or religion, or even if they're personally generated actually, if you can't meet them, what happens? It crushes you, doesn't it? You become miserable, morose, you get grouchy and withdrawn. You just become lifeless. That's pretty enslaving. But on the other hand, if you measure well on the virtue attainment scale, whatever one you use to measure your worth and identity, if you do well, if that's the case, then what happens? Well, you elevate yourself, don't you, above others. You kind of start to live with entitlement attitudes. You become self-important, and you can't help actually but start to look down on others who, unlike you, have met the standards. So you exclude rather than include people. You keep the stranger out. You don't open up the friendship circle to different people, because they haven't quite attained. That too is slavery. And that's one example of how virtue attainment enslaves you. It's enslavement to the elemental spiritual forces of our world, this script that we're given about how you get your value. So don't add law to your identity in Christ. That is to enslave you and rob you of the freedom you have as a family member of God. When you are clothed in Christ, God looks at you and sees his son. There's no need to add other clothes. So, you want to be free. That's what we've called this. I want to be free. Live with a Christ identity. Keep enjoying the adoption you have received into the family of God. Or give up virtue attainment and put your trust in Christ instead. Now, here's the best practical tip I know to keep the reality of a received identity as a gift lived out. It's a really strange one. Hold on to your hats. Here it is. The ancient tradition, Christian tradition, of daily confession of sin. Sounds morose? It's not. It's just reality. See, daily confession of a sin is, I think it's essential to living out and expressing a received identity in Christ. Because if you're freely adopted into God's family because of Christ, when you trust him, it makes no sense, does it, to rationalize your behavior when astray, to kind of blame shift onto other people, to rewrite history to make yourself look better, to excuse your foibles. Oh, but I'm different than others. It doesn't make sense to do any of that excuse making, either to yourself or to others or even to God. That's actually a denial of freedom. Self-examination and confession flow out of a deep confidence, actually, that Christ's work, that Christ's attainment and achievements is effective for you. That his identity has become ours, so we can be open and vulnerable about our mistakes. Christians know that we struggle to be good even with God, let alone without God. And so, come to Jesus confident that he deals with whatever virtue failings you have, and including any virtue attainments you might have achieved, but for selfish reasons. I'm going to pause for questions. I do have a conclusion. You may have some questions. I don't promise, by the way, to be able to answer them all tonight. If I feel like I'm, you know, then I'll jot it down and send you an email or something. But let's have... Do we have time for questions?
Yeah.
Cool. Anything that I could have explained better? Something in the passage? An application? Anything at all? Yes, mate.
Might be a bit more of a complex one, but just in terms of, I guess, finding your identity in Christ and being free from sort of the well, you're not free from virtues, but not scoring yourself.
Yeah, yeah. You don't find your identity in those achievements. Yeah.
How does that sort of match up with, I can't remember if it's Revelation or that, but looking at particular sort of rewards
when you get
to heaven?
Yeah. There's quite a bit of reward language in the New Testament. So even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about rewards. And I think they are a very vivid way, I think they're a metaphor in the end as well, for inheriting God's presence and favour. And so the rewards are intrinsic, I think, rather than extrinsic, if you know the difference. So an intrinsic reward of a relationship is what? Friendship. Belonging. An extrinsic reward of friendship might be asking a favour and getting it done. Or pay for jobs done. They're extrinsic rewards. So think of the rewards in the New Testament as intrinsic to the relationship with God. You get to enjoy it more fully. You know, that kind of thing. Does that help at all?
It does.
Yeah.
People only have one set of clothes when they get cold.
Well, it's Mediterranean world. So it's, you know, it's what's that called? Temperate climate. Good question. It's weird to think about, isn't it? Yes?
How do you reckon this would affect the way that we should treat each other? But like also non-Christians?
Yeah. Well, okay, let me find two examples. One for within Christian fellowship. We are only ever grateful recipients of fellowship, I think, because we've been... We've received our identity in Christ. We are grateful recipients of salvation. So our fellowship with others needs to be based on grace as well. Rather than how is often relationships conducted, it's very much a kind of tit-for-tat sort of arrangement, isn't it? So I think that's one difference for the way we need to relate to each other. As I said during the talk as well, there needs to be wide margins of space for tolerating people's cultural differences and that kind of stuff. The last thing we want to be is all like me in this room. That would be so boring. In terms of our relationships with the world, I think it can apply to that as well in terms of... we mustn't love only those or kind to only those who are kind to us, that kind of stuff. So, you know, allow for a plurality of voices in religion and society. I think that's a Christian virtue, actually, is to kind of go, yeah, we're not out to prove that we're right. That's a very different way of... We live as servants in society, not as the rulers, that kind of stuff. Yeah. Massive, massive question, though. You could go in so many directions with that one.
Yeah.
Good one, though. Others? We've got time for two more. Is that a hand?
Yeah,
no. Okay. Let me conclude then. with a thought exercise, a mental experiment. See if you can do this for me. I want you to think of someone. This is going to be very hard because this is a massive order. Think of someone who has zero sexism. Okay, no patronizing condescension whatsoever. Not even occasional hidden lust. Don't stop there. Now think of someone who has no malice in their heart, let alone spoken slander. Don't stop there. Now add to that person someone who has no double standards, deceits, guile, hypocrisy. Don't stop there. Add to your picture someone who associated with the poor, hang out with the lonely and vulnerable, and serves the marginalized. Don't stop there. Now add to your picture of this person someone who never lied, but he did call out leaders for their cowardice and harshness. Now add to your picture someone who lived a thankful, joyful, and appreciative life. Can this person exist? I believe there was one who actually attained all of this virtue in themselves. If they had wanted an identity based on virtue, they could have had the title moral perfection. But this person put a virtue-attained identity aside willingly and voluntarily had his character assassinated mercilessly. He was called a drunkard when he was not. He was labelled as a violator of sacred traditions when he did not. He was insinuated as a bastard child. He was charged with leading people astray. He was accused of blasphemy against God and treason against empire. And he was mocked as a loser. He was a very bad person, as everyone said, except he wasn't. Why did he willingly do this? He put off his virtue attainment so that we could have it. That's the freedom that you have in Christ. What he is and what he achieved becomes ours in him.